Good morning. It is certainly an honor and a blessing to be here. I've been here since October working with the young adults. I have seen many of you, perhaps many of you have seen me, but this is my first time being able to speak with all of you in here. Hopefully it won't be my last, but I suppose that depends on how today goes. So, all right, let's see how these slides work. Good. Okay. As we are in the season of Christmas, as we take our final step in this journey, preparing our hearts for Christmas, and not only that, but preparing our world for the final consummation of God's kingdom, we turn in Scripture to Luke chapter 1, and here we find the song of Mary, a song sung in praise to God. Here, Mary announces God's great acts. And as we prepare our hearts for Christmas, we ask ourselves this question: is the child that stirred in Mary's womb the king who leads us now? For we cannot announce a kingdom of a king that we do not know, and we cannot worship a God whose acts we do not know. So in this song, Mary announces seven great acts of God, seven signatures, if you will, of God's identity. So our task this morning is to learn to sing this song with Mary so that we might come to recognize her God as our God, that we might come to recognize her Savior as our Savior. So with that, let us pray. Father in heaven, our hearts desire the warmth of your love, and our minds are searching for the light of your word. Increase our longing for Christ our Savior, and give us the strength to grow in love, that the dawn of his coming may find us rejoicing in his presence and welcoming the light of his truth. We ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. So we begin with the song itself. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Now, the first thing I notice when I look at this text and I ask the question of what is God like? How do we understand what God means, what God does? The first thing that appears to me is that answer is completely dependent on how we relate to others. There's not a one-size-fits-all meaning of what God means. Our relationship to God is entirely determined by our relationship to others. Just let me show you what I mean. If we are proud, rich, and powerful, then God will be the one who brings us down, scatters us, and sends us away empty. But on the other hand, if we are humble, if we are hungry, if we are servants, then God will be the one who raises us up, fills us with good things, and helps us in our time of need. An analogy that I heard a while ago, but that has stuck with me, is that God's actions towards us is a matter of posture correction. That for those of us who are a bit too proud with our chests out and our noses up, God's correction to us, God's work in us, is to lower us down. But for those of us whose heads are down and our shoulders slumped, it is God's work that raises us up. But having said that, there is one central and objective claim that Mary makes about God, one that is true regardless of anything that we do. And that's God's first act. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. And this expression, with his arm, is important because the arm of the Lord is a messianic expression. The arm of the Lord is Christ. So what is being claimed here is that the acts performed by God in this song are accomplished by Christ. This, by the way, is why I think that the song can read in the past tense. Because obviously, as we look at the world around us, the rich are not sent away empty. The humble are not lifted up. The hungry are not filled with good things. But Mary can say these things as a matter of historical fact because they are accomplished in Christ Jesus. For the same reason that Paul can say to the Ephesians, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is accomplished in and by Christ Jesus is a matter of fact, because Christ is God's word. And God's word is not predictive, but performative. Just as God says, let there be light, and there was light, God's word is efficacious. So why the apparent contradiction? Why is it that the hungry are not filled with good things? The contradiction is a failure not on God's part, but on our own, because of our own disobedience. To be a Christian is to walk by faith and not by sight, so that we inhabit a kingdom that is not yet realized, not because of anything lacking on God's part, but because of ourselves. So to be a Christian, and I think especially to be an Adventist, is not to be one who is waiting for God to do something, but to be a community that is embodying the truth of what is to come. So, God's second act, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. Pride is the most grievous sin, because pride is self-worship. And pride is the first sin in heaven. And it's interesting to notice that Ellen White, when she describes the fall of Lucifer, she explains that Lucifer was not attempting to recruit angels to worship him, but Lucifer believed that in contrast to God's government of love, that the angels would be best served by following their own self-interest. He wanted to maximize personal and individual liberty, and that was the key to true happiness. This is what Ellen White says: since their natures were holy, Lucifer urged that the angels should obey the dictates of their own will. He sought to create sympathy for himself by representing that God had dealt unjustly with him in bestowing supreme honor upon Christ. He claimed that in aspiring to greater power and honor, he was not aiming at self-exaltation, but was seeking to secure liberty for all the inhabitants of heaven, that by this means they might attain to a higher state of existence. This, of course, is in contrast to the government of God, a government operated by the law of love, in which our needs are met by those around us. That's why there's a certain irony to the fact that in the song Mary says that God scatters the proud. It's as if God is allowing them to test their theory to see how well they really do on their own. Now, I think it's interesting that in ancient Israel and in the early church, the highest form of punishment was excommunication, because they realized that there was no life outside of the community. This is why Paul over and over refers to the church as a body, because each part is dependent on the other. But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Of course, now it is not that way. If one of the pastors were to tell you after the service this morning that your membership was revoked, that you were being kicked out of the church, perhaps you'd be sad or upset or angry. But I don't suspect that it would affect your access to food in the coming weeks, right? Because we are essentially independent. But I wonder, given what Paul says about the church as a body, that unless that changes, if we're even worthy of the title of church at all. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones. Now, this is where it gets a little bit sticky, because we don't like the idea of mixing religion and politics. We like to think of religion and politics as two separate spheres, but the fact of the matter is that the Bible doesn't know anything about a distinction between religion and politics. What the Bible does speak about is two kingdoms, a kingdom of this world and a kingdom of God. In one of these kingdoms, we are sojourners, and in the other, we are citizens. So to be clear then, I'm not suggesting that we have a right or a responsibility. We certainly do not have a right or a responsibility to Christianize this nation or any other. But at the same time, we do not have the ability to imagine that the claims of the gospel have nothing to do with society. And I hope that we can come to reconcile both of those facts. Paul, you see, was not put to death for telling others to be nice to each other. Paul was put to death for announcing that Jesus is Lord, a claim contrary to the Roman mantra that Caesar is Lord. And to understand the difference between the lordship of Jesus and the lordship of Caesar, we turn to God's fourth act. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has torn down the rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. Now, the lifting up of the humble here, I cannot imagine as simply a pat on the back. God's lifting up of the humble is not mere encouragement. The word translated as humble here is tapenos. It means the lowest level. In this case, the lowest class of society God raises up. But where does he raise them? Except to the places of authority that have just been vacated by the rulers that he has brought down. And if you find this surprising or unconvincing, consider Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, Jesus says. And James expresses a similar sentiment. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that God has prepared for those that love him? But perhaps the clearest example of all is the well-known parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. And I'll read it in full if you don't mind. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you have done for me. So the judge here, the king, speaks about the lowest levels of society in the first person. God has, as we've seen in these other scriptures, chosen those who are last in the world to be first in his kingdom. What we see here is that the kingdom of God, a kingdom that we enter by faith, is a kingdom in which the poor, the hungry, the naked, and the imprisoned are lifted up by God to positions of authority. We, in essence, are judged by them because God rules his kingdom in favor of those who are in need. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. I hope that by now we see that a very clear pattern has emerged. God tears down the powerful from their thrones in order to lift up the humble. You can't have one without the other. To lift up the humble is to tear down the powerful, and vice versa. And the same certainly holds true here for God's fifth and sixth acts. You cannot fill the hungry with good things unless you send the rich away empty. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, I put it to you that money becomes an idol. Money becomes a false god when we attribute to money the things that are attributable to God alone. Now, money is not omnipotent, certainly. But perhaps more to the point, money is not infinite. Money is finite. One of the most popular but theologically blasphemous myths of our time is that wealth is infinite. I am therefore free to take as much as I would like because there will always be more for others. In fact, they will conclude because of this that the only reason for poverty then must be because of laziness, because there's always more to be had. You just have to go out and take it. But consider the passage that we read last week, John's instructions. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do likewise. Resources are not infinite. And John did not say to the one who has two tunics to encourage the one who has none to go get a job. But he expresses the idea that because resources are finite, what we have more than others, we have at the expense of others. What we have more than others, we have at the expense of others, because resources are not infinite. Consider even the stories of Jesus miraculously feeding a multitude. It only begins when someone is willing to sacrifice what little they have. And God blesses their efforts, but he's not fabricating food out of thin air. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Now, the reference to Israel as God's servant is helpful because it clarifies something from the first portion of the song. She says, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. I think we might be tempted on a first reading to understand this as, in fact, the translation in your handout understood it, that Mary is here referring to herself. And there's certainly a sense in which that's true. But if we identify God's servant as Israel specifically, then the song fits together quite nicely, actually. For when Mary says, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant, or, as she says later, he has helped his servant Israel, she's echoing something from the beginning of the book of Exodus. Here the author says, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out with their cry, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. The reference to Israel as God's servant is helpful for this reason. Because in their time of greatest need, God hears the cry of the oppressed, and God remembers his covenant with Abraham. And so, as we know, God raises up a savior, Moses, to deliver his people from Egyptian slavery. But what Mary announces is that God has once again heard the cry of his oppressed people. And this time he has raised up a savior, not only for Israel, but for the world. A savior for all people in all times. So again, as we prepare our hearts for Christmas, and as we prepare our world for the final consummation of God's kingdom, we must ask ourselves this question: is the child that stirred in Mary's womb the king who leads us now? These are the seven great acts of God, seven signatures of God's identity. So do we recognize this God as our God? Whether we like it or not, whether it is good news to us or not, this is the good news of the Messiah. This is what he brings. God scatters the proud. He tears down the mighty. He fills the hungry with good things, and he sends the rich away empty. The only question that remains for us now is whether or not we can learn to sing this song with Mary. Are these acts of God good news for us, or are they bad news? As I said, how God relates to us is entirely dependent on how we relate to others. If we are a church full of proud and rich rulers, then God will come and scatter us, bring us down, send us away empty. That's why Scripture calls us to humble ourselves before the Lord, that he may exalt us. My prayer is that in the coming year, this community will be one that sings Mary's song without fear. My hope is that we may be able to say with confidence that the one who comes from Mary's womb is the King who leads us now. Our King, who was born in a manger, is the one who scatters the proud. Our King, who died on a cross, is the one who lifts up the humble. Our King, who is seated at the right hand of God, is the one who sends the rich away empty. Our King is Jesus Christ.